Oh, you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 12. About, well, exactly 40 years ago this past week, a high caliber rifle was fired and a bullet sped across a busy thoroughfare in Memphis, Tennessee, and pierced the chest of its target, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Dr. King and his companions were in Memphis, Tennessee in support of a sanitation workers' strike. They were supporting garbage men on strike for better treatment from the city, full inclusion in the life of society. King, a servant, was doing good, and he was assassinated for his efforts. What possessed James Earl Ray, the convicted killer, to buy that high-powered rifle a few days earlier, track King to the Lorraine Motel, take up a sniper's position across the street, stare through the scope and down the barrel of that rifle, and pull the trigger? Well, obviously there was something wrong with Ray's heart. With that rifle scope, he had magnified before him another person made in the image of God. And he fired, killed. His heart led him to pull the trigger. But there was something else that was very wrong with the wider culture and society. Ray's act was mourned by many and cheered by others. See, a climate of hate created the context for King's assassination. The culture, it seemed, had grown accustomed to calling good evil and evil good. See, King, for many people, was a troublemaker, an agitator, and Ray, the hero. Now, 40 years later, we can see that thinking was turned upside down. It was flipped on its head. It was perversely reversed. But many at the time couldn't see that. And so, a good man is murdered for doing good. In many ways, the passage that we're looking at this morning has all the same dynamics of that climate and that heart demonstrated so powerfully and painfully 40 years ago. So we look at Jesus' life in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. The one thing we want to take note of is it is the heart that makes a man good or evil in God's sight. Now, many of us will nod knowingly, yes, that makes sense to us. What might be a surprise to some of us this morning is that by that test, by the test of the heart, we would all be evil in God's sight. We all need the new, clean, pure heart that comes through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. So we look at Matthew 12 this morning. We want to take a look at the setting of the passage. And we want to take a look at the king's response. We want to look at Jesus' response to all that's happening around him. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, let's get the setting for our text this morning. Verse 22. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. The demon possession had led to both blindness and muteness. Jesus, when he heals the man, he restores the man's capacity to speak and see. Now, these are the kinds of things that Israel knew the Messiah would do when he came. They knew the deliverer would do when he came. So the crowds in verse 23 are starting to see something of the greater truth behind these miracles. They are astonished at what they've seen. Nothing like this has ever been done before. A natural reaction when you see something like that, something that hasn't been done before, something that is astounding, is to try to get behind it and to see the dynamic behind it. What's at work? How does this thing come about? How is this possible? Today in our skeptical age, people try to find a so-called scientific explanation for everything. Even people who never passed a middle school science test become scientists when you start talking with them about the power and the glory and the display of God in Christ. You know, some people claim more ability for science than even the philosophy of science does. It's a kind of scientism, not science. But here, those who are eyewitnesses to this supernatural healing have enough sense to look for a supernatural explanation. The crowd asks in verse 23, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah who is to rule on David's throne? Could this be God's promised king? The crowd's a little bit perplexed. They don't know what to make of Jesus. The Pharisees react in verse 24. They don't like where the crowd is headed. The Pharisees rush in to sort of turn public opinion against Jesus. It's a terribly evil thing to intentionally turn people against the truth. So the Pharisees slander Jesus. They try to poison the crowd by dismissing Jesus with an insult. There, verse 24. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now they first began that smear campaign back in chapter 9, verse 34. They said the same thing following Jesus' healing of another blind and mute man. It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. You know, slander like this is a necessary tactic any time, as is the case in chapter 12, verse 14, anytime you're plotting to kill a person. Before you can kill a person, you must first vilify and dehumanize that person, especially if the person is popular like Jesus was. You have to carry out a character assassination before you can carry out the actual assassination. That's what's happening in this scene. The Pharisees are opposing Jesus, and they're setting the context. They're setting the climate to carry out their plot to kill him. And it's in this murderous climate that the king, that Jesus, the son of David, makes it clear that there are two conflicts or two kingdoms in conflict. It's not fundamentally the Pharisees against Jesus. It's the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. It responds to the crowd in four ways, four things that we want to see this morning, the rest of the text. Number one, a divided kingdom cannot stand. Divided kingdom cannot stand, verses 25 to 28. And number two, God's kingdom is advancing. God's kingdom is advancing in this conflict, verse 29. Number three, there are no neutral bystanders in this conflict. There are no neutral bystanders in this conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, verses 30 to 32. And then finally, it is a man's heart that determines which side he's on. It is a person's heart that determines which side they're on in this conflict. Verses 33 to 37. A kingdom divided cannot stand. Verse 25, we're told that Jesus knew the Pharisees' thoughts. And he responds with a bit of tried and true folk wisdom. Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. A nation in a civil war destroys itself. You can't have national unity and national peace and national prosperity if the people in a country are warring against each other. And the same principle is true at different levels too, at smaller levels, if you will, at the level of cities and homes. So a home will be torn apart if the parents are at war against each other in that home, or the parents are divided from the children and set against each other. That kind of division will destroy a home. A family may tear down their own home with their own hands. As an aside, I hope we're all praying for the unity of the Cayman Islands as the country works through this very important discussion about its Bill of Rights and about its Constitution. And I hope we're praying even more for the unity of families and homes in the Cayman Islands. They're under constant assault from the evil one. And I trust that we're praying for the unity of God's household, the church, not just FBC, but all the churches of the Cayman Islands and all the Lord's churches, wherever they are, that they would be unified and strengthened in that unity. Because a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And because that's true in verse 25, Jesus moves on to verse 26 to basically say, what sense does it make then that Satan would drive out demons out of his own territory and out of people he's already captured? Satan's like every other petty dictator. He's looking to build his kingdom, not to destroy it, not to ruin it. So what sense does it make that Jesus, who just drove out this demon and this man, would do that by Satan's power? The Pharisees' charge makes no sense even on the face of it. But more than that, the Pharisees have created a problem for themselves. Verse 27. There are apparently other Jewish persons, followers of these Pharisees, their people, literally their sons, who are also out with some ministry of driving out demons. But you can see that reference in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 40. Or Acts chapter 19 has the hilarious story of the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who was trying to cast a demon out of this man, and they're trying to cast this demon out, and they said, we cast you out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demon says, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the Bible says the demon beat all seven of them, and they ran out of the house naked. So we see this activity going on among Jewish persons, and Jesus points out the dilemma for these Pharisees. If other Jewish persons, your followers, your sons, are casting out demons, then what power are they casting it out by? Is it not by the power of God? Here's the problem. You put yourself in a bind. Verse 28, Jesus makes the point very clear. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Right before their eyes was the evidence of the kingdom of God breaking into the world of men. Right before their eyes was all they needed to see that the finger of God, the power of God, was at work in and through Jesus, breaking into the world. The source of Jesus' power was God the Holy Spirit. We see that from the beginning of his public ministry in Matthew chapter 3. The Spirit anointed Jesus for public ministry, descended upon Jesus like a dove. And in Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation narrative, it is the Spirit that drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when Jesus preaches his first public sermon, what does he choose? He chooses the text from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And here in Matthew 12, it is by the Spirit of God that Jesus drives out demons. So the obvious conclusion to the crowd's question is, yes, this is the Son of David. Yes, this is the Messiah. Yes, this is the King who brings the kingdom of God. Pharisees and their spiritual blindness, and their love for the applause of men, and their hatred for Jesus, they miss this obvious evidence of God's kingdom. If you're here this morning, are you trying to figure out what this Christianity thing is all about? What Christians believe and why? That's something I hope you learn by just sort of looking at the Pharisees' response here this morning. And that is, never let anyone turn you away from the truth of Jesus Christ. Please avoid those folks who make the path to truth more difficult. That sort of Pharisee effect is alive and well among us today. There are many folks who work, it seems, overtime to turn people away from the truth of Christ. And perhaps you've heard someone say, no one knows what God is like. Well, now, if that's true, why listen to that person? That can't help you. It just sort of putting a stumbling block in the way. Or someone who says, all paths lead to God. You've heard that one, right? Well, they've not traveled all paths, so they can't easily tell you where all paths end up. And even so, if all paths lead to God, then shouldn't they just encourage you along your path to Jesus? Or consider that person who says, there is no God. The absolute statement, there is no God. I don't mean to be sort of cheeky, but maybe you should ask that person, on April 3rd, what did you have for breakfast? He can't tell you what he had for breakfast 2 or 3 weeks ago. Much less can he tell you absolutely that no God exists. You see the kind of omniscience that assumes? Oh, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're exploring and thinking about who Jesus is, listen, the best place to go and find out who Jesus is with Jesus himself. To come to his word. The only one who can bring you to the knowledge of God is the one who knows God, who has seen God, who has been with God, who is God, and that is Jesus. So just flipping over back to Matthew chapter 11, we looked at this verse a couple weeks ago, Matthew 11 verse 27. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Listen, beloved, if you're here and you're exploring Christianity, you're not yet a Christian, you don't understand perhaps what it means to be a Christian, let me beg of you to go to Jesus in prayer, in his word, and let him show you the Father. He can bring you to God. Go to him. The first point is a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Well, the second point is that God's kingdom is advancing. It's conquering the forces of darkness. We see that in verse 29. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. You see here, the battle between the two kingdoms is sort of compared to a burglary. If a thief tries to break into a home and burglarize a home while the owner is there, what's the owner going to do? He's going to protect his property. You know, he's going to stand up for his property. He's going to call out, you know, get out. You know, I'm here. Don't make me hurt you. You know, he's not going to sort of get up and say, oh, come on in. Mi casa es su casa. Whatever I have is yours. You know, make yourself at home. Take what you'd like. Just leave some. No, that's not how we respond to intruders. If the intruder is going to succeed, he has to tie up. He has to bind. He has to shackle the homeowner, the strong man, as Jesus puts it here. And once that's done, he can make off with whatever he wants to make off with. This is what's happening between Jesus and the devil. Jesus has entered the territory of Satan. He has tied him up, and he makes off with the men, women, and children that Satan once possessed. His kingdom is advancing and conquering the kingdom of darkness. And we see this throughout Scripture, Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Or 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Or again in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In his taking on flesh, in his crucifixion and resurrection, the Son of God destroys the work of the devil. He overthrows Satan and casts Satan out of his own kingdom. And he frees spiritual prisoners to newness of life in Jesus Christ. That is the good news. God's king is conquering. God's kingdom has come in Christ. The forces of darkness are cast out. Satan is a defeated foe. Christ is victorious. But because this conflict is raging, and the kingdom is advancing, there's a line in the sand being drawn. There are no bystanders in this conflict between God and Satan. You see that in verses 30 to 32 of chapter 12. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. He who is not with me is against me, and he who is not gathered with me scatters. When I was a kid, whenever, you know, kids got into a little schoolyard scuffle or whatever, sometimes you draw a line to say, now this didn't happen with the girls. When the girls fought, they just went at it, you know, they just sort of walk past each other and see each other and start playing. Little tornadoes just erupt on the schoolyard. It's because girls are more courageous than guys. Guys are afraid. Guys do this thing of drawing lines. You know, I dare you to cross that line. And we had different ways of doing it depending on who you were facing. You know, if you were really scared, the thing you had to do was not look scared. So you drew the line kind of slow and confidently. I dare you, man, cross that line. If you thought you could win, then you were a little bit, you know, more animated. Man, I dare you to cross this line. You know, peacocks. It was interesting, sometimes on the schoolyard when that line was drawn, and you know, the kids are always like, fight, 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 and cheering you on. Nobody ever wants to break it up, right? And there are rarely any neutral bystanders. So you sometimes, when the line is drawn, whomever you're choosing for, you sort of move to that line, on that side of the line. You move and you're cheering them on and egging them on. Well, Jesus is saying in some ways, that's what he has done in his coming. He's drawn the line. And on his side is the kingdom of God, which is advancing and conquering. And on the other side is the kingdom of Satan, which is being defeated. And in this conflict, you can't be a fence sitter. You can't be sort of a bystander. We're all of us are like school children cheering for who we would want to win in this battle. We either line up with Christ or we line up against him. See how strong Jesus' words are in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. I wonder if you've ever realized that Jesus draws this line between his people and the people of the world so brightly and deeply in the sand. My Christian brother, sister, have you been thinking perhaps that serving the Lord by gathering others into his kingdom is sort of a specialized trade? Something that only the preacher does, or those people who are just really sort of gung-ho for Jesus. But if you're not a professional, you don't really need to bother with it. I mean, what do you make of this word from Jesus? It would seem that he's saying that all of his people are gatherers. They're hunters and gatherers. Maybe this comes as an encouragement to you as a Christian, because by God's grace and in the power of his Spirit, that same Spirit which is at work in Christ, you have been gathering. You have, by God's grace, been sharing the gospel. You have been encouraging others in spiritual things. And so this word comes to you as great encouragement. And it should. You're about your Father's work. You're about his business. You're doing what he called you to do. You're gathering, and that gathering is evidence that you're on that side of the line with Christ. Be encouraged. Do it all the more as you see the day of his return coming. But what if you're a Christian, and this verse is something of a divine kick in the pants? You see this, and there's a little bit of a sting to it. You sort of recognize that maybe you haven't been gathering with Christ as you ought. Well, if verse 30 is a kick in the pants to you as a Christian, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond? How will you apply the Lord's teaching to your life? I mean, what do you sense the Lord calling you to do, to learn, to pray about, or to confess on this point of gathering with him as one of his people? But perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. I mean, I wonder if you have been thinking that following Jesus is something of an option, maybe an upgrade, like on a car. You upgrade to the convertible or the Bose stereo system or something. Sort of nice if you can afford it, but yeah, actually it's not really necessary. Well, there are only two ways to live according to Jesus in verse 30. Either for him and with him, or against him. My non-Christian friend, do you really want to be against Jesus? Do you really want to be against Jesus? Jesus has drawn this wide line between those with him and those opposed to him. But now I want you to see something really remarkable, something really beautiful, actually. Verses 31 and 32, there is an amazing amount of room available to everyone who would cross to Jesus' side. Look at verse 31, the first part. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. See what Jesus does. He draws the line in verse 30, but then he invites anyone and everyone to come over to his side of the line. Whoever has blasphemed his name, whoever has sinned in any way, to come to be forgiven of their sins and live for him. In verse 30, when he says, if you're not with me, you're against me, he's not moping. He's not sort of crying and having a pity party. He's making things very clear for his audience and for you. He's making things clear. And what he's making clear is, you should be on his side. You should cross the picket line and come into the employ of Christ. All are welcome. All may freely come. All may call out to the Lord for the empowering of His Spirit and the gift of repentance and faith and be saved. With one exception. The startling phrase in verses 31 and 32. The Pharisees had charged Jesus with operating by the power of the devil. But Jesus actually operated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Pharisees' words against Jesus were actually words against God the Holy Spirit. And that, Jesus warns in verses 31 and 32, will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Neither in eternity or in time will those who curse and slander, which is what blaspheme means, curse and slander the Spirit of God as a devil, find forgiveness. This sin is the only sin in the Bible, or that the Bible teaches, is unpardonable. Mark 3:29 says the same thing in these words, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, we need to ask the question, what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Many people have wondered about that, and many have wrote a lot of things trying to sort of disciple that. I think simply in the context, at the most basic level, it's the Pharisees saying slanderous things about God the Holy Spirit as they have sort of cursed Jesus and His work. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit isn't only about the words the people say about God. Beneath the words, when this sin is committed, there is an intentional, willful, deliberate rejection of the truth about Christ and of Christ Himself. The Pharisees committed themselves to calling what is good evil and what is evil good. And that's really the root of their blasphemy and why they won't find forgiveness. There's a great difference between this willful committed blasphemy and ignorance. Now, the best place to see this is to look at the life of a former Pharisee, to look at the life of a former blasphemer. So if you keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 12 and flip with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, I want to consider the Apostle Paul's description of himself and his own testimony where this issue of blaspheming God is concerned. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. This is Paul speaking or writing, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointed me to His service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul understood himself as a Pharisee, as a Jewish person, opposing the work of Christ as a blasphemer. And more than that, a violent persecutor of Christians as well. I mean, it's hard to imagine any greater blasphemy than not only opposing the gospel in word, but carrying men and women and children off in persecution who have given themselves to believing that word. Yet Paul says he did this, verse 13 at the end there, in ignorance and unbelief. It wasn't intentional. It wasn't hardened, continuous opposition despite evidence to the contrary. It was ignorance. Now contrast that to the two people mentioned down in verses 18 and 20 through 20. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. That's what Timothy is to do. He's to hold on to the faith with a good conscience. Verse 19. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Here are these two who had been in the faith, visibly speaking, who had been a part of the church in some way, who have shipwrecked their faith by rejecting the truth of the gospel, and Paul equates that with blasphemy. They have knowingly and willfully rejected the truth about Christ, about the gospel, about the way of eternal life. Ultimately, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of Jesus, the rejection of the gospel. When Jesus says in Matthew 12 that anyone who blasphemes against him will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, he's not saying that the Holy Spirit is greater than he, so therefore, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're really in tough luck. The Holy Spirit's basic ministry is to reveal Christ, is to point men to the truth of Christ. And so anyone who rejects the Spirit in his ministry of pointing men to Christ have rejected Christ himself and have rejected the gospel. And in that way has opposed the Holy Spirit in its basic work in the world. To continually and intentionally refuse the appeal of the gospel, to harden our hearts to the truth of the gospel if we're not Christians, is to reject the Holy Spirit and to perish eternally in that rejection. People sometimes ask whether they have committed this blasphemy and if they are therefore unable to be saved. I had friends who wondered about this on my behalf when I was a practicing Muslim. They knew me then, and they knew my opposition to the gospel and my opposition to the cross. They knew that I was identified with Paul so much here, an enemy of the cross. But while we're in 1 Timothy, notice verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Listen this morning. Are you a sinner? My non-Christian friend, do you recognize yourself as a sinner? And maybe you think you're the worst of sinners. This is how Paul describes himself there at the end, of whom I am the worst. Do you think you've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Verse 16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. You see what Paul is saying here? Paul says, listen, I was a blasphemer. I opposed God. I rejected the cross. I was an enemy of Christ. And because of that, for that very reason, that I was chief of sinners, God showed me mercy. He demonstrated the power of his grace by taking the chief of sinners, making him now a preacher of the cross and the gospel of Christ. Now maybe you come this morning thinking you are the worst of sinners. Maybe you're thinking Paul has done nothing compared to you. Notice what the Bible says here. For that very reason, precisely because you may be the worst of sinners, for that very reason, God is willing to show his unlimited patience as an example, not only of his love and work in your life, but in the life of others who look upon your glorious change through faith in Christ, and who too may come to eternal life by that same faith. Not only will God show you mercy and save you, he will use your very terrible life of sin, like my own, as a testimony to others about why they should believe. Sinner, by faith, receive Jesus as your very own Lord and God, and receive with Jesus forgiveness for your every sin and eternal life. If you come to him, you never have to worry about blaspheming the Spirit. If you come to him and give yourself over to him, if you place your faith in him as the only one who can and who has even promised to rescue you from the wrath of God, then so far from blaspheming the Holy Spirit, in your very own soul, you will break out with Paul in the words of verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That will be the doxology, the praise of your soul. If you turn from your sin, place your faith in the crucified and resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Going back to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus teaches us there in verses 33 to 37 that what matters in making that transition from sinner to saint is what we do with our hearts, what happens in our hearts. Verse 33, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. But by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. A good tree brings forth good fruit. You can't get breadfruit from a mango tree. You know, folks like me from the States might try, but it doesn't work. You know, with strong words of rebuke here, Jesus takes that principle that a good tree bears good fruit, an evil tree bears evil fruit, and he applies it directly to the Pharisees in verse 34. He calls them a brood of vipers, offspring of poisonous snakes. Then he asks them, how can they possibly escape their nature? How can they in their evil recognize that anything is good? How could they recognize the goodness before them in Jesus when their tree, their heart, was evil? The problem wasn't simply their words. The words flowed from a deeper fountain, flowed from their hearts. Verse 35. The heart is the storage place for either that good or that evil that determines the person and the person's words. And the words of men, verses 36 to 37, will testify either for them or against them on the day of judgment. Verse 36, will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? Every careless word, every thoughtless word will appear before us in the tribunal of God. It's a staggering thought that we should remember the next time we're tempted to gossip, next time we're tempted to lie or shade the truth, to disparage someone, disrespect someone, to break a confidence, to speak discouragingly, or to promise emptily. Jesus says that our words will acquit or condemn us. He's not describing a system of judgment based on works or based on eloquence. Because our words, again, reveal our hearts. He's pointing out to us that there is a judgment and a judge who peers down into the well of our hearts, into our very beings, who sees us as we are in our most basic sense. And that's where our problem lies. That's where the problem of man lies. That's where the problem of the non-Christian really exists. It exists not in the mouth, but in the heart, in the soul. That's why the man who does not have a new heart in Christ cannot escape his sin. Notice something here. In verse 35, Jesus does not say that in a man's heart there is a mixture of good and evil, that sometimes evil wins and sometimes good. Jesus sees man as either good or evil, but not both. There is no in-between category here, no neutral position. The problem is what we are as sinners, not simply what we do. And this is why verse 33 reads like a command. It says, make a tree good. Make a tree good. That implies that the nature of the thing can be changed. The nature of the heart can be changed. In fact, needs to be changed, must be changed. The tree, the heart, needs to be made good so that its words of profession will acquit us before God. Making the tree good is what the Bible calls by many different names. Regeneration, new birth, new creation, being born again, and so on. It's making the tree or the heart good. That comes appropriately enough for this context by the profession of our mouths. Let's look at one other passage and then we're done. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 13. Romans 10, verses 8 to 13. My friends who are here who are not yet Christians, I want your mind to slowly massage these words. Rub the fingers of your minds over these words. Meditate on it. Hear the invitation. And hear which words of yours will matter on eternity. Romans 10, 8 to 13. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is how every person must make the tree good. This is what happens or has happened to every Christian. It's what needs to happen to every person living life apart from complete faith and reliance upon Jesus Christ. What about you this morning? Has this new birth happened to you? Has your heart spoken in agreement with your mouth that Christ indeed was crucified, buried, and resurrected? And has your heart spoken with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Have you given yourself over to this word of faith, the gospel? And in believing and trusting Jesus Christ alone, been saved, been regenerated, born again, made new? Has the tree of your heart been made good by the profession of faith in Christ Jesus? Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead as proof that Jesus satisfies God's justice against you and me. And confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And hear the promise, you will be saved. Not maybe, not might, not perhaps, not possibly. You will be saved. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe, confess, trust, call. The Lord will save you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we have seen in your word that no one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father unless the Son reveals the Father to them. No one may come to you except by that road marked Christ. And no one may live eternally except they trust in Jesus alone. Oh Lord, in the final day, if we have not given ourselves over to Christ, we will surely face you in your judgment as one on the other side of the line who has lived all of life against you. And we'll find in that day of judgment that your omnipotence is omnipotence indeed. And we will be overcome in your judgment. But those of us who are yours, we do not fear that day. We look forward to that day when the profession of our heart and of our lips will be perfected, because we have believed and we have rejoiced in Christ by your grace and by the sovereign working of your Spirit. And we do rejoice now and rejoice that we will rejoice eternally in your presence, where there is fullness of joy, where every word we speak will be a word of praise, of adoration, of love, and of glory. Oh Lord, we pray that you would work now in the hearts of those who have not come to that joy, who have not come to faith in Christ. Call them to yourself now by the working of your Spirit and the preaching of your word. Make the gospel alive to them. Give them the gift of repentance and faith, and the gift of eternal life, and the gift of yourself. Save them, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.